All right, guys, you guys can open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi. This week is our last week that we're in the Old Testament. So this is very sad. It's the last minor prophet. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Now we have Matthew the next time we get together. But speaking of the next time we get together, and you guys just pay attention to the weekly emails as well, but the next 3 weeks... After this week, we are not here. Okay, I'll say that again. So the next 3 Sundays after this morning, we're not here because we have prayer for persecuted church and other missionaries and things like that all together as a congregation next week. And then I think we have Celebration Sunday and then our congregational meeting. That's the right order. I think that's the right order. If not, it's flipped and you'll find out when you're there. But we are all together for those times, okay? So we're off for 3 weeks. And then, now this is where you really got to pay attention to the weekly emails, and I'll talk about it maybe on Wednesday night since I won't be seeing you on Sunday morning. That's good, see? November 23rd through December 7th, there's 3 Sundays then there, and we have like a church-wide equipping hour. They've called it different things. Last year, I don't know if you guys remember, you might not have went, but they had Hospitality Sunday for a couple weeks. So I'm part of the team that helps decide those things. And depending on what we decide to do for those, we might also go for one or more of those as well, because it might be pretty applicable and helpful for us as well. It might be completely unrelated to anything that we really not care about. I'm just struggling to find the right word. It might not be very applicable for us, and in which case we'll just be back in here in the book of Matthew. But you might have more than 3 weeks is what I'm getting at, where we're not here together. Okay, so pay attention for those later ones to the weekly emails, and ask us on Wednesday night or whenever. Okay, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive into the book of Malachi. Lord, thank you for being able to be together again. Thank you for the way that Malachi helps us with such a good culmination of the Old Testament writings and continues us and leads us right into your Son. We're grateful for the way that your word speaks so clearly. We're grateful for fulfilled prophecy. And we're thankful. Help it to build up our faith and encourage us as we see it going forward in the coming weeks in the Gospels. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're on time and setting in your handouts, so the background, right? So this book is not only the last book written in the Old Testament, but it also marks the final time that God spoke to his people for a good while, for over 400 years, okay? Not that he wasn't working, right, but that he spoke directly to them through a prophet for 400 years, okay? This book was likely written between 433 and 424 BC. Because, and here's how we date some of these things, if we cross-reference some of the themes, the governing officials, the people, with a book like Nehemiah, that's one of them. We can do this internally in the Bible, but we also have extra biblical evidence. But we can work out that this book took place under Persian rule, for one thing, after the temple had been rebuilt, like we talked about the last couple weeks, and sacrifices had been happening again. And we know that the wall was rebuilt, which Nehemiah, we know, came to Israel to rebuild in 444 BC. So some more dates that you're going to forget. But when did Babylon conquer Judah? This is the one that I want you to remember. When did Babylon conquer Judah? Starts with a 5. Oh, okay, 586 BC. We're gonna have an Old Testament survey class at some point, because all these books lead us to the New Testament. Anyways. Okay, so the wall was rebuilt in 444 BC, and long story short, as we read the book of Malachi, I don't know if you read it this week, but we find ourselves about a century after they had completed rebuilding the temple and had reinstated the sacrificial system. You guys remember in Haggai what we were talking about when they came back from exile? The Persian king Cyrus released them. They came back to Jerusalem, and they started rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple, and then they eventually reinstated the sacrificial system. Okay, so that's where we're at. Malachi, in a sense, is a culmination of the entire book of the Old Testament in short form. Because what we ultimately see in Malachi is God had disciplined his people by exiling them to Babylon in 586. As he foretold through the prophet Jeremiah, he released them 70 years later from captivity. Haggai and Zechariah, the last two that we've been in, encourage the people, speak for God to them. And then the temple finally successfully gets rebuilt, even though it takes a while, decades. Things seem to be going well, but then you fast forward 100 years to where we're at in this book now, and all of God's kindness, all of his restoration, all of his discipline, all of his mercy wore off on them once again. The people returned to their sinful ways again. This is like, come on. It's like they did it again. So here we are again. It's devastating, but God had always accounted for this. This was always something that was known and ordained by him. So it's a perfect culmination, this book, of the entire Old Testament, because if our Bibles stopped right after this book, right after Malachi, in other words, if you were a Jew this morning, you would be left to conclude at least one thing. It's not working. Right? It's just not working. God's law is still constantly broken. His holiness is still constantly defiled. His honor is just put to the side so often. His glory has taken a back seat in their nation, and sin still has not been atoned for. It still enslaves the people. They're still not free from it. They're not clean, and they're not new. It's not working. Right? That's what you would conclude. Their priests are misled. The people are willingly wandering. Again, it's not working. The law, the sacrifices, the government, they're not working. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. But God had always accounted for this. He always had a perfect plan of fulfillment. And so the book of Malachi ends with a future foretelling or foreshadowing of what God will do to spare the people from judgment, to give them new hearts, ultimately give them eternal salvation. So that's the background. Here's your outline. I want to give you a simple little outline it's in your handout as well. It's accurate. It's short. It's simple. I didn't create this one, but it's good. Chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 16 is a denunciation of Israel's sin, and then chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through the end of the book, is a declaration of Israel's judgment and blessing. More specifically, and this is where we're going to kind of get into, verses 16 through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of the book, contains a consolation to the faithful remnant. You remember, we've always been talking about this remnant that would come back, this remnant that God would spare. He's going to judge his people. Many aren't going to make it. They're going to end up dying. But there's a remnant that will come back and that he will spare, and he has a plan and purpose for. There's a remnant, and it contains a consolation to that remnant here at the end of the book, and it foreshadows God's perfect solution to the people's constant turning back to sin. So as I said before, you need to be able to summarize up to this point, none of what they have been doing is working, right? And they've ultimately just plunged themselves back into sin and idolatry all over again, as if the past 300 years had not happened at all. They're acting as if they were never disciplined in the first place. They've easily forgotten God's mercy. They've easily forgotten the fear of the Lord. And I would say that we can forget those things as well, but there's a lot of differences, being that we have the Spirit permanently in us if we know him. But God's redemptive plan was not over at this point, and so this is not the end of the line. So I want to do this morning, and I don't know who wrote their sermon first, whether it was Scott or whether it was me, but at the end of his sermon, if you were already in first service, there's a gap he talked about that people try to create between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And I want to bridge that gap, because it's really non-existent, right? And they pit the God of the Old Testament as angry They've hit the God of the New Testament as loving. Literally, this is like verbatim. I'm not just copying him right now. This is a very common thing that he was referencing, right? Some people who would call themselves Christians even claim that the God of the Old Testament is just nothing like the God of the New Testament at all. And some people who are even Christians, they claim they're Christians and they actually are, they still struggle to see the continuity, the continuance of God's plan from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Right? And so it feels like sometimes there's a big divide there. And there's no divide at all. Some don't have the pleasure of seeing that this is just a simple, unbroken plan in God's eyes. And so we want to see it like he sees it. Okay? God didn't audible on the fly here. He didn't rewrite the whole thing because his people were just continually doing the opposite of what he wanted them to do. This is not a rewriting. He didn't roll up 200 or 2,000 years of history into a ball and chuck it into the trash can. It's a continuation. The story flows and it gets better and more prophecy gets fulfilled as we go. So I want to bridge that gap this morning. That's the main purpose, and help you see that God's plan has not changed, has not been altered. Rather, Malachi flows right into Matthew, Mark, Luke, right, which we're going to be going into soon. Very seamlessly it actually flows. So the messenger, now we're on the messenger. These are the two texts that we're going to be sitting in this morning. And we're going to be going into, and we're going to be pulling things from the New Testament, and you're going to see how linked this is, right? How much of a web it is. Malachi 3, 1 to 2, and Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Those should be sitting there on your handout as well, with some empty space. So, from chapter 2, verse 17, till the end of the book, God starts to pronounce that judgment and blessing upon his people, and within this, he begins to unfold his plan right before their eyes, so that when it happens, when God's plan starts to happen and starts to unfold, remember I said there was 400 years of quote-unquote silence, that when it happens, they would be able to remember this prophecy and go, oh, it's here. God's working in the way that he said he was going to work and promised that he would work. And the link in between these testaments, so to speak, the part of the prophecy that they would most readily recall that would have come to the people's minds, even 400 years later, is the messenger, capital M. I want to read parts from those two passages that are on your handout and make connections to God's continued plan into the New Testament. So the first is Malachi 3, 1 to 2. So this is God speaking. I'm going to read these. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That first verse of what we just read is quoted by the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them. And it's also prophesied almost verbatim. It's very similar in the book of Isaiah as well. And so we're going to go to the book of Mark to look at that. You can flip over to Mark 1 if you want. If not, you can listen. It's very simple. It's going to be almost verbatim. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So that's the direct link. The writer Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, linked earlier prophecy from Isaiah and from Malachi directly to the ministry of who? Tell me who. You guys know? Don't say the Sunday school answer, you'll get it wrong. Who is it? Whose ministry is it in Mark 1, 2 to 3? This one's much easier than a date, so I will wait. The adults know it. They're on the edge of their seat because you guys aren't getting it. Okay, Abigail mouthed it. It's John the Baptist. Okay, so that's the ministry that is, did you think Jesus? No, nobody thought Jesus. Okay, that would have been the Sunday school answer. So that's the direct link, though. John the Baptist has been linked to these prophecies from both Isaiah and Malachi. And Mark continues his introduction to the gospel that he writes by noting that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for repentance and for forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what we read in Malachi, not exactly verbatim, but it's very, very, very similar. The messenger would come and prepare the way for the new covenant, and he would serve as a refiner. Mark notes that this happened. He's telling you that this is prophecy that's being fulfilled, right? We always read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who had rejected Jesus and hated Jesus, right? And so we see all this opposition to Jesus. But there are actually a good number of Jews that remembered the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi here and said to themselves, it's here. God's plan is unfolding before us. It's happening, okay? And so we know this because the messenger that he described is doing the exact same things that Malachi described in God's power. And so Mark notes not that all the opposition was here and so many disbelieved, but Mark notes that all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, a great number of people were going out to John and being baptized, confessing their sins. So finally, after 400 years of what people call divine silence. That's what scholars call it. They call it divine silence. Like I said, didn't mean God wasn't working, but he wasn't actively speaking through a prophet to them. And after that 400 years of divine silence, God's redemptive plan seemingly comes to life in a very crystal clear manner, at least to a lot in Israel. Okay, and the purpose of that messenger is to prepare the way for Jesus by calling them to repent. So the messenger is the clearest continuation of God's plan, as he, John, even picks up on the same message that God had left them with in Malachi 3:7, when God says this, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you." And that's exactly what the people are being called to do by John the Baptist. Return to God, confess your sins, turn to him, and he will return to you. John gets the way ready for Jesus here. The people are repenting, and God returns to them with the antidote for their perpetual disobedience that he has planned all along. That is your Sunday school answer. That is Jesus. So if God had just asked them once again to return to him in repentance and told them again to keep my commandments, to keep my law all over again, what would have happened? We've seen it like 20 times in the Old Testament, if not more. If God would have not sent Jesus and he just returned to me, keep my law, I'm going to discipline you again, and then I'm going to bring you back again, and I'm going to, you know, and over and over and over again, what happens? They end up disobeying, right? They eventually disobey, and it's not just disobedience like they just disobeyed their parents once and then that was it. It's making idols, it's going astray after false gods, it's perverting justice in the nation, it's all of these things, and they would have cycled right back into that all over again. And so, from the days of your fathers, all the way back, even after the Exodus, from those days until now, God says, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. But God will not have the same cycle that has been repeated for nearly 2,000 years be repeated forever. This is the cycle of the Old Testament, but all of the prophets have been pointing people forward to a time when God would provide a better solution, right? A perfect answer for perpetual disobedience and slavery to sin and passion, ultimately, because that's the people ultimately described. And that is John the Baptist preparing people for the Messiah to dwell in their midst, okay? Who we would know, obviously we know this about Jesus, would come and he would live perfectly, sinlessly. He would proclaim God's kingdom and a message of repentance. He would die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He would rise victorious over the grave, and thereby he would make a way into God's kingdom for us. He would open the way for us. This is a clear continuation of God's plan here. This is just flowing. It's not even really a bridge. This is a clear continuation of God's plan, the final fulfillment for how he would reconcile sinful mankind to himself once and for all. With this, no more sacrifices would need to be made. With this, if the temple would get destroyed again, and it did get destroyed again, it wouldn't matter. Jesus has fulfilled it all, and now we draw near to God through him. It's the first reference of the messenger in Malachi that brings us straight into the Gospels in the New Testament. So the second is Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. Now you're in Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Again, God is speaking here. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, some read that passage and object to everything that we've just talked about. Everything about John fulfilling the prophecy here in Malachi, they completely object to it. They have not the strongest argument in the world, but he has a different name. Some of the teachings from the Jewish scholars of the day would have said that Elijah was going to come again in flesh, and so then there's John the Baptist is not that. They have some weak arguments. We're not going to talk about those arguments because it doesn't account for Matthew 11. So you can flip to Matthew 11 if you want as well. But in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, in the story, was currently in prison. Okay? But he's in prison, and he's hearing some of what Jesus is doing. And so he sends his disciples. John the Baptist has disciples as well, not the same disciples. He sends his disciples to Jesus and his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the Messiah, if he's the one that is to come. And Jesus answers John's disciples affirmatively, right, that he is the one who is to come. And then Jesus turns to the crowds and he talks to them, still in Matthew 11, about John the Baptist. Jesus then quotes Malachi 3:1 directly, very directly. He speaks highly of John the Baptist, and then he brings the crowd that he's speaking to up to speed on God's unfolding plan of redemption. He says, starting in Matthew 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So when he said that, it would have been like dropping a bomb on them, right? Because this would have been a little bit jolting for them, to say the least. He says, "He is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he said this, it's so much more than just affirming John the Baptist's ministry. It's more than saying, John the Baptist is a prophet sent by God. If he would have said that, it wouldn't have been that jolting to them. But by stating that John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come, that direct reference from Malachi 4:5, Jesus is saying, the great and the awesome day of the Lord is here. That's what he's saying. That is a very bold statement, because either the day of the Lord in the Old Testament minor prophets, as we've talked about, can either refer to the first coming of Jesus or the second coming. It's the first coming in context here, but that is a crazy statement for Jesus to make. He's not just simply linking up John the Baptist's ministry with an Old Testament prophet. He's actually saying that it fulfills the very prophecy that tells us the great and awesome day of the Lord is now. It's here. There's a lot of people that claim Jesus never claimed to be God. That's why he's saying things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is right here in front of us. Let him hear what? That it's not just a minor fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? Jesus has now brought that day, the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord, as the God-man Messiah. In context, not a handful of sentences later, still in Matthew 11 here, Jesus denounces cities who have not repented. He makes eternal judgments. He claims that no one knows the Father's will except for him. He declares that no one knows the Father except for coming through him. And then he calls all the people to come to him for rest. Do you know anyone that says things like that except for God? I mean, that's like, if someone tells you to come to them and you'll give them rest and you'll give them, it's like, right, that would be insane. So people that are claiming that Jesus never claims to know God, and you'll hear this, you might hear this from your college professors when you move on. They're a little bit off their rocker because there's no way that someone makes statements like this and they just mean, you know, something less than I am God and I'm bringing you eternal life. Okay. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's God's prerogative to give us ears to hear. But I want to continue unfolding the link between the testaments here. So we looked back. So far, we've looked back. We looked at how this unbreakable pattern of sin, even after God disciplines them and calls them to repent, it only lasts for a time. They only come back. They only obey for a moment. And then they fall right back into it. And then we looked at this link. I've been calling it the bridge. Namely, John the Baptist, who is the Elijah to come, who ushers in Jesus, the great and awesome day of the Lord is here. And now I want us to look forward to the vantage point of Malachi 4:6, from the vantage point of Malachi 4:6, which will further show us the connection between both testaments. And I just think fulfilled prophecy is so cool. So we're gonna look at this. This is another example where we have a partial fulfillment now, but it's going to be a full fulfillment later at Jesus' second coming. I'm going to read Malachi 4:6 again. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of destruction, of utter destruction. So we looked back, we looked at the bridge, that's John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, and now we're looking forward at the effects that will happen at the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The effects that Jesus has and turning our hearts has on our relationships specifically. The result of the Lord coming has on the people of God is that their hearts are turned, their hearts are changed. And so the disposition of the hearts of fathers, you see it right there in verse 6, are turned toward their children, and the disposition of the hearts of children are turned toward their fathers. You guys understand a little bit of what's happening there? I'm going to explain it more. But what does it mean to have your heart turned towards your parents? You want to take a guess? No guesses? To have your heart turned toward your parents would be the opposite of having your heart be against your parents, okay? So your heart being turned towards your parents would be a restoration, right? It would be a good relationship. The opposite of being against. Jesus is coming and giving us a new birth in our hearts, changing our hearts, changes our relationships with one another as well. That's restorative right away. And you might not have had an experience like I'm about to describe, but it's a very common experience, believe it or not, for unbelieving children toward their parents or unbelieving parents toward their children. And if both are unbelievers, a lot of times it's even worse. When I was an unbeliever, the relationship that I had with my father was not great, to say the very least. But it wasn't great with either of my parents for a good portion of my life. If Jesus is coming and changing our hearts results in having the disposition of our hearts toward our parents, then the opposite of that, like I said, is having our hearts against our parents. And for me, that was super accurate toward my experience. I know a lot of other unbelievers, and that is very accurate to their experience, that their hearts are against their parents. I didn't want to submit to them personally. I thought that everything they wanted me to do was against my best interests, and I let them know that. I let them know that I fought them, not physically, but verbally, yelled at them. Sometimes that became mutual. And it was as bad as it would get when I was a high schooler, later on in my high school years, specifically junior and senior year, and I was still in their house because I wanted to act like an adult and I wanted to do everything that I wanted to do with no authority over me, and yet they were still my authority, right? And I praise God so many of you do have good relationships with your parents. I'm sure, I know some of you do, But that's not always the case with an unbelieving child toward their parents or an unbelieving parent toward their child. Now, I wasn't a believer at that time, so those of you who are believers now, that's going to be different. That's the point of the text, actually. That was not me, though. When I was your age, my heart was very against my parents. But that all changed my senior year summer and freshman year of college as soon as I came to know Jesus. This is fulfilled prophecy, in a sense, in my life as well. And sometimes I feel a little bit more blessed. This is a side note. I sometimes feel a little more blessed just because I became a Christian and came to know the Lord truly when I was an adult, because I can look and see all of the ways that I was actively living against Him and living for myself, living for the world. And then I can look back to that and see the change He's brought in my heart. Sometimes it's hard. It's why I feel like it would be hard if I came to know the Lord when I was 9 years old. But God gets the glory for both of those things. I think it's helpful for me. And so I remember vividly the wicked desires I had, the anger, the disregard for authority that I had, the lust that I had. But as soon as I became a Christian, within a matter of a couple months, actually, the relationship that I had with my parents, remember, it was a lot of yelling and things like that toward them. It instantly changed. It instantly changed. It was better after I became a Christian than it ever was before. I was as a senior and as a freshman, I don't know if you guys do this, I was hugging my mom all the time. I was picking her up and like swinging her around. And then I figured out that wasn't loving because she's got some crystal things going on and it makes her dizzy. But I still, great hugs, that's besides the point. And I just loved being around even my dad then, which before we were having yelling matches at times, right? All because the change that happened in my heart by becoming born again. I needed my heart turned toward my parents, and God did that. And that's one of many super clear effects that happens to us when we become Christians. Now, you would rightly read this verse and note that fathers also have a need of having their hearts turned toward their children as well. And in some cases, it's actually the parents, or both the parents and the children, who are unbelievers and in deep need of God transforming their hearts to love for one another. So parents can do things that are ungodly, that are abusive, that are wrong, especially unbelieving parents. They might ask their children to do sinful things or manipulate someone. And as much as we could talk about that, and if you feel like that is you, actually you should talk to us seriously. However, as much as we could talk about that right now, we could focus on the sin of people not in the room and what they could grow in. I'd rather us focus on what is directly applicable to us. So where would this apply to us? There's a few ways. I think you've kind of got it with the picture. Rebellious and disobedient hearts. Like I mentioned, that's where it applies to us, where we have need of our hearts being turned toward our parents. There was something I was reading in an article about this by John Piper, and he pointed out that this can apply to children of any age. So Harry Wilmert, you know, he's a child. We have older people here, right? Jamar is a child. How old do you guys think Jamar is? No, he says. He's older than me. How many years older do you think he is? I'm going to get an answer out of you this morning, I promise. Oh, you guys know. Okay, so you answered. Okay, yeah. He's like 10 years older than me. Are you 38 now? You're 38, right? Oh. Oh, you're 39? Oh, you're 37. Okay, I thought 38. Anyway, what? I know, I do. Yeah, I know. I forgot the date, too. Anyway, he has parents, right? So he is a child as well, and this applies to his heart toward them. It's no matter what age. This is not talking about you're a child only when you're in their house, and then none of this applies afterwards. That's my point. He pointed out that this can apply to children of any age who have neglected their parents or grandparents. So that's something where we have clear biblical commands. You could be a 50-year-old child and you could be neglecting your parents, because there's commands in the Bible that you are to care for them, right? So this doesn't just apply to children, like small children. There's another way that this applies. You could have bitterness from past abuse or past harshness that your parents had toward you. So there's a lot of ways we're confronted, though, with this gospel change that we should experience in having our hearts turn toward our parents. And when the Lord comes, he has for the first time, but we're talking about the second time, this is something that will be obviously made new. But in the meantime, when he comes and he actually transforms your hearts, this is a change that should be happening. You should be actively growing in this now. So for any of you that have bad relationships with your parents and you're calling yourself a Christian, this is something you should be praying repentantly, asking God for forgiveness for, and seeking to grow in, because something's not lining up with the change that he brings in us in Jesus. Okay? Israel was not experiencing this. Right? We're supposed to experience this once we come to know Jesus. Israel was not experiencing it. Jesus hadn't come yet. They were experiencing being stuck in this continual pattern of sin and eventually repentance, and then it went over and over again. Jamar was the one that preached to you guys on the book of Judges, right? Way back. Do you guys remember that? You guys are like, I don't know. I didn't remember the date for last week. I didn't remember Jamar's birthday, so I'm bad at it too. Judges, if you don't remember, there's a pattern that happens. In the book of Judges, a righteous ruler gets raised up, and then he governs the people for, well, for a decent time, and then they end up falling back into wickedness and sin and going astray, and there's really this pattern that happens over and over and over again. It's a cycle they never get out of. Well, the time of the Judges is actually more reflective for the rest of the Old Testament than just the book of Judges. The cycle of sin and eventual repentance over and over and over again actually marks the entire Old Testament after the fall. But in God's unfolding plan of redemption, he had always accounted for Jesus coming. And Malachi left the nation of Israel with that hope that Elijah would come right before the great and awesome day. And that's precisely where our Gospels pick up. John comes. He prepares the way for Jesus. And so now I hope you see, as we're going to get into these Gospels, we're going to see what is John doing? What is Jesus doing? What is all this about? You're going to know the Sunday school answers, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper into it. I hope you see how this bridge that I'm calling a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not actually a bridge at all. That's why the Route 66 name is actually more than a cute name that numbers out 66 books of the Bible, because it is more like a road that continues going on. There's no bridge here. There's nothing to be built across the bridge. There's no divide. This is not a canyon that needs to be crossed or a river that needs to be crossed. This is an unbroken plan of salvation that God always had from the moment that he created the world. So I hope this helps clarify things for you and where we're going, and I'm excited to pick up in the book of Matthew in a few weeks. Let me pray for you. Lord, we are so, so grateful for all the fulfilled prophecy we see. We're so, so thankful that we get to see your character on display, that your promises never come back empty, and that Jesus was sent for us. God, we ask that we would be found in him. We ask that the gospel would confront us, confront our sin, and provide a solution for the slavery we have to it and the ways that we've offended your holiness. Help us, Lord. Help us to continue to go out this week and glorify you in a variety of tangible ways, one of which being the way that we even treat our parents, the way that our hearts and how we think about them, and the way that we interact with them. In Jesus' name, amen.